Romans chapter 12. I don't know that we'll ever finish Romans chapter 12. No, maybe, maybe not. We got down to about part of verse 11. It's part of the effort. Verses 1, 2, and 3 have to do with service to God. We're to be slaves to His will, to renovate our minds, to put His will in there versus worldly thoughts. And then we're to be humble people. We're not to think more of ourselves than we ought. And recognizing that every person in the church has a role. We're all equally important. None of us are more important than the others. And he goes through some, if not all, of the gifts, the abilities, if you will, that he has given to different people. And then, beginning about verse 11, about verse 9, I guess, let love be without hypocrisy. He begins to talk about our service to each other. What do we owe each other by way of Christian service? And he begins with let love be without hypocrisy. We mentioned the fact that that means not faked. If we have love for our brethren, it needs to be real. And we control that. It doesn't need to be feigned. Now, that requires something. And I don't think that I mentioned it last Sunday. And I hope that you never get tired of me talking about the issue of love. It's the fulfillment of the law. There is not a greater command in the New Testament. There's somewhere between 10 and 15 Greek words that are all translated love into the English language, and that can be sometimes kind of confusing. There is a word. We talked about the word agape. That's Christian love. Doing for people, I don't care who it is, what they need, selflessly with no thought of return. That's Christian love. There is a word, however, that describes the mental attitude that's necessary for that, and it's called agapeo. Try to think of a good way to define it. It means that someone has the will that we walk around without even having to think about it. I love people because God in Christ instructed me to do that, regardless of who it is. That's something else we'll talk about before we get out of Romans chapter 12. And all of these things that he's about to mention, the first few are directed to fellow Christians. But when you get down to the end of Romans chapter 12, he opens it up to everyone, even our enemies. Now, between then and now and then, you kind of can wonder in your minds, am I supposed to have that agapeo will to love even for those who persecute us, even for those who hate us, even for those who try to destroy us? So that's something that you kind of need to think about. But anyway, we had gotten down to verse 11. I'll just
go further. Think about that idea. You're talking about love being, you say, well, this is what God wants me to do. Well, love means, but that says let love be genuine.
That's right.
So that's not just, I mean, it's something that you do because of who you are.
That's right. And from my opinion now, the charge for it to be genuine begins up here with the agapeo love. The agape love is doing. The reason behind it is the agapeo. I have trained, and yes, we can train our wills. Otherwise, we wouldn't have control of our minds or anything that we do. I can train my mind to recognize when I'm not being genuine in my love. If I instantly just, it crosses my mind, Travis did something to offend me, I can't think that way. I've got to be in control of my mind to have the will to love. But anyway, back to just starting verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence. I think I mentioned Brother Bush, or maybe I didn't mention his name, the brother from Carthage. I just did. But in brother from Carthage who said there ain't no such thing as a bench-warming Christian. Now, while technically that may not be correct, he was correct in one sense. A lazy, do-nothing Christian is a contradiction in terms. In the book of James, we're told, don't just be hearers of the word, but be effectual doers. And we're going to talk about that today. Of course, you understand, Bob's gone today. And unfortunately, you get me. But be that as it may, we need to understand that Christians have work to do. There are so many examples in the New Testament that deal with bearing fruit. Christ told some accounts, that several accounts that indicate that Christians are to do good works. We talked about why. Why do we do good works? So God will think great of us? No, to glorify His name. Let your light shine before men. That's the way we glorify God. But then in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Again, this is an opinion. Modern religious culture seems to be centered on what has God done for me today? How can He make me feel good? And there are feel-good lessons in the New Testament. How can I be entertained today? How can I get by the easiest way that I can? Those kinds of things. Have you ever run in the New Testament all the verses that deal with rejoicing? A majority, not all, but a majority read like this passage. Rejoicing in what? Hope? Hope that I'll be a millionaire tomorrow? I don't think so. It's hoping of everlasting life. That's how Christians rejoice. Now, we'll go on and read in another passage a little bit later down in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, it gets to be a different subject matter in that passage, and we'll get to that. But our hope as Christians is not to be happy, wealthy, and wise in this life, but to joy in the hope of the eternal life that He's promised us. That's a motivation for things that we do. Persevering in tribulation. What is tribulation? Trials. In fact, in 1 Peter 4:12-19, Peter talks about that we can't really be disciples of Christ in good standing unless we what? Unless we suffer with Him. Now, it may well mean that he's talking about, in fact, he goes on to say, if we suffer for doing evil in this life, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that if we stand up for our religious convictions and principles as the Bible teaches them, people are going to hate us. They're going to disagree with us. They're going to throw barbs at us. There's some in this country who might even do us physical harm. Those who want to do things that the Bible condemns. So we need to be prepared for that suffering because it's going to come and we need to persevere. What does that word mean? We don't use that word much anymore these days. What does it mean to persevere? That's the New American Standard language. I'm not sure what... Keep on keeping on. Don't let these trials and tribulations dent your hope. Because that hope is, the tribulations that we suffer are going to create patience. Patience to do what? To do what God said. That's how we need to look at trials and tribulations, and I've known and I'm sure you will have as well. People who suffered some particular tragedy and God and they condemned God for it. Well, God set in motion the natural laws of life. And the natural laws of life allow for storms, disease, those kinds of things. And in fact, human beings do stupid things. And it causes harm. That's not what He promised us not to have. And we need to keep that in mind. And when we encounter those things that are disagreeable, disheartening, we need to remember that we have a hope of something better. And that's what I think He's talking about here. Being steadfast in prayer, devoted to prayer, the New American Standard says. Paul said, pray without ceasing. If one takes that literally, that means you're going to pray 24 hours a day, 60 minutes an hour, etc., etc. But what does it mean? Exactly. It's a mind thing. I set my mind to understand that by prayer, I address God for my needs and my thanksgiving. If I encounter a problem, what should be the first thing that I do? Pray. Pray to God for what? That I might find a solution? That I have an ability to deal with it? That I overlook some wrong, etc.? That's the very first thing that ought to enter our minds. In Matthew chapter 6, I've used this Bible for close to 40 years now, and it's about to tear up. But it's the original New American Standard. There have been several editions since then. But in Matthew 6, it gives headings about groups of passages and makes a comment about what this particular group of passages are going to talk about. And in Matthew 6, about verse 14 or so, it talks about the cure for anxiety. That's the heading. And then it starts talking about worldly things. What we eat, what we wear, etc., etc. And in verse 33, I believe it is, what does he say? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And how do we seek the kingdom? One of the ways is through prayer. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. We need to put our trust and our faith in God and approach him in prayer with thanksgiving and supplication. What is supplication? Simply asking for stuff. Now, there are a couple of qualifications to that people sometimes don't notice. When we pray, if Travis prays for a set of new golf clubs, is God likely to listen? His wife might, but I don't know that God's going to get involved. Or if I pray to be a millionaire, if I pray that God has wronged me in some way, and I say, God, get him. Step on his toes. You think he's going to listen? There is a passage that John said, we pray according to what? His will. Now, something else we'll talk about during the sermon hour this morning. How can we pray according to his will if we don't know what it says? Be kind of tough. My ESP abilities vanished a long time ago, as did yours. But when we go to God, there's a second passage that we also have to remember, and I believe it's in 1 John 2:22, I think it is. He's faithful to hear our prayers, but he qualifies it. What does he say? If we do those things that are pleasing unto him. We strive to the best of our ability, knowing that we can't 100% be without sin. But it's the striving that matters. It's the knowledge that matters, because we can't do the pleasing if we don't know what pleases him. It's rotten. There's just no way around it. So then we have to do what he expects us to do. And then in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. Some of the time, if I have time, I go through, there's a website on the computer, the internet, called Bible Hub. And have you ever used it? And you can go through and you can pull up a passage and you can see all the different translations. And this is a passage that has probably 10 or 15 different usages of this word contributing. Some, the New American Standard says share. There's one passage that says communicate to the needs. But if you go back and you look at the Greek word, it has to do with monetarily assisting Christians with their needs. You look at Acts chapter 2, probably the greatest example of church benevolence in the entirety of the New Testament. What did the newly minted Christians do? They had everything in common. They wouldn't sell their property to be able to help each other. There are some people who try to look at that and offer the sage advice that we need to be in a commune where we just isolate ourselves, and that's not what it's teaching. It's teaching benevolence, particularly to the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. So contributing, we need to stand ready, particularly with our fellow Christians. If there is a need, need seems to be the deciding factor. 1 John 3:17-18. He who has this world's goods or material wealth and sees his brother in need and closes his heart, how does the love of God reside in him? Now, it's my viewpoint that love there has to do with commands. How does the command of God reside in us? How do I make that association? Read 1 John 5:3. The love of God is keeping his commands. Did God command us to share our wealth? Absolutely. That's how we prove our love, by doing his commands. We'll talk more about that this morning as well. Then I didn't quite finish. Practicing hospitality. The commentators seem to be pretty much in agreement on this one. Almost all of them, and I'm not sure how they get that, but I don't disagree. Practicing hospitality for whom? They seem to think that it's anyone who knocks on your door and needs help. That he's not speaking here specifically of Christians. You'll have to decide that one for yourself. But we need to be ready and willing to take people in. That's the gist of the word hospitality. To give them a place to reside for a period of time. In the first century, that was extremely common. People opened their houses for travelers. It was just a commonplace thing. I know that there are hesitancies these days because of crime and those kinds of things, and you'll just have to use your own judgment. But be prepared to extend hospitality when the opportunity arises. Then in verse 14, we jump to this part about being abused. Bless those who persecute you. And that's not easy, is it? If someone does us wrong, we want to strike back. That's probably the first human reaction that we have. One of the interesting things is in 1 Corinthians 13, which we call the what chapter? The love chapter. Paul talks about, let me just make sure I get the correct verse number. In verse 5. Let's just back up to verse 4 if you're looking in your New Testaments. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. All of that fits back with Romans 12. If you remember, Paul said, don't think more of yourselves than you ought. We're to be humble. That's what he's talking about there. Then in verse 5, and this may be unique to the New American Standard. I'm not absolutely sure. Verse 5 reads this way. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. And then this last phrase is the one I'm aiming at. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. I think the King James says, think no evil. But it comes from an accounting term, and it had to do with retaliation, revenge. Under the Mosaic law, there was such a thing as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But what he's saying here, say I'm walking down the street and Andy and I've been friends for a while, and he walks by me and he doesn't speak and I'm offended. Is there anything in the Bible that says he has to speak to me walking down the street? No, but if I get mad and I start thinking in my mind, well, next time I see him, I think I'm going to speak to him? I know that's a minor example. What have I done? I put a mark up here, the accounting part of it. One, I'm going to get back at Andy for what he did. I might even put two marks up there and say, I'm going to do it again if I see him again. That's what he's talking about. Christians overlook those things, and I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about wrongs. There is a difference. There are those things that offend us as human beings that God didn't say anything about. Let me give you kind of one example. And I think there's some notes in here that deal with that. What if John Doe comes up and asks Jerry, Jerry, I want to borrow your electric leaf blower. And I know he has one because you told me. And then I don't ever give it back. And he comes back and says, I ain't ever going to lend that guy anything else again. Is there a passage that deals with that? There is a passage that says, lend to him who asks with no thought of what? Return. So if I borrow his leaf blower and I don't ever give it back, and then I go 2 years later and say, Jerry, I really have a need. I need a garden hose to wash something off. And he says, no. What have I done? Is that easy to do? It is. Is it wrong according to what God said? If there's a true need, I can't withhold whatever I'm asked, whatever the need is that I'm asked to address. And that's almost anti-human, particularly in our culture, where people seem so intent on blaming other people for something and then retaliating in some way. That's one of the traits that sets us apart as Christians. And as I said, is it easy? No, it's not. Is it attainable? Yes, it is. It has to be. Otherwise, God would not have asked us to do it. Then back to Romans 12, if I can find that. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. What does it mean to bless? To make happy? I don't think so. There's some who think that. If I have a blessing, then it does mean that in certain instances. But in this particular instance, what does it mean? Bless those who persecute you.
Maybe show kindness back.
Speak well of, to show a kindness back. Was it Abraham Lincoln that one time said, if you can't say something good, don't say anything at all? That kind of thing. If there's someone who's persecuting us, we bless them. We wish them well. Now, by wishing them well, what is the very first thing that ought to cross our minds? We wish them a recognition of Christ. That's the first thing. Like we talked about before, if we see the biker walk in, what do we see first? Somebody dirty, prone to violence, etc., etc., or do we see a soul that needs to be saved? That's the Christian viewpoint. And then when he has a need, we speak well of him, and maybe, just maybe, and this will be borne out in a principle a little bit later, he might change his viewpoint of us. That's part of the equation as well. Curse not. Means don't speak evil of. You kind of have to understand that in the first century, curses, and prior to the first century, curses were pretty common, as were vows. The Pharisees abused both concepts, and Christ condemned those. But rather than to place a curse on somebody, I might pray for Jerry to walk face first into a wall or something like that. That's putting a curse. And I've known people who do that. We had a child who did that. It was just that uncoordinated. Would walk directly into walls. But it wasn't because of a curse. But we can't wish people evil. That is definitely anti-Christian. And then verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is my belief, you can disagree if you want, that he's simply talking about here human compassion. That whoever it is, if there's someone who has a joyful thing, as long as it's not contrary to God's will, then we're happy for them. And as best I can tell, that applies to anybody. If someone has a new grandchild, one of the greatest things in the world, be happy for them. When someone is sorrowed, when they have a loss, especially a tragic loss, we sympathize with them. That brings to mind, what is the difference between empathy and sympathy? Exactly. Dickie and I can empathize with Dickie. I have the scar to prove it. Someone who hasn't can't really understand, but you can sympathize with his plight and his pain, because I'm guaranteeing he's having some. So if we see somebody who is sad, had a tragic loss, something bad has happened in their life, even if we can't comprehend exactly the pain, whether it be physical or emotional, that they're going through, we need to be able to offer them sympathy. Such things as just, I'm here to help if you need my help. If you want me just to listen, I'll listen. If you want me just to hold your hand, I'll hold your hand. We show them that we care. That's compassion. And we extend kindnesses because of it. In verse 16, be of the same mind. Different commentators take different approaches to this particular verse. Most think that it refers back to the discussion that was happening in verse 3, where we don't think of ourselves as better than other Christians, that we see each other equally, that no one is more important than anybody else, and that we are striving to become what? Images of Christ, like it talks about in Philippians chapter 2, which, by the way, is probably the best definition of humility that you'll find in the Bible. I think everybody else is more important than me. And I think that's what most of the commentators, at least that I've read, are talking about. Everybody in the body is important. And I'll add a corollary. Everybody in the body has a usefulness. It's not a sit on the bench and retire. It's simply not. You'll not find that thought in the New Testament, as far as I know. So we need to be ready to work whatever our role is. We don't need to be haughty in mind. Do not be haughty in mind, like what he talked about up in verse 3. We're not better than anyone. It doesn't matter about wealth, position, lineage. I don't care if my ancestors came over on the Mayflower, which I have no clue whether they did or didn't. That doesn't make me better than anyone else. Whatever education I may have doesn't make me better than anyone else. The only one who I care, who sees me as better at anything, is whom? God. That's it. And my comparison to human endeavors is totally wasted. In fact, it's immoral if I think that my education has made me better than anybody else. We have to have that viewpoint. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Who am I? One of the things about, and I'll try to equate this to Bible study. I have known people, and I'm sure you have as well, who would take a particular page. You know, the Bible communicates to us basically in three different ways. I forget whether it was Thomas or Alexander Campbell came up with this, but they identified, or it might have been Barton W. Stone. I forget. I'll have to look. He communicates to us in three different styles or methods. Direct command. As far as I'm concerned, Mark 16, 15, and 16 is direct command. Repent and be baptized, or believe and be baptized. That's a command. Peter's Acts 2:38 statement, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. That's a direct command. There are direct commands in the New Testament that we have no right to argue with. Then the second method of communicating is what? Example. He gave us examples of many, many things. I don't know of a passage in the New Testament that says you will meet on the first day of the week. But we have example that they did. It is the third area that sometimes gets us in trouble, which is what? Inference. Basically, individual opinion, if you will. Now, it's opinion that ought to be guided as best it can by intense study into the Word. But sometimes there are people who say, well, I believe you ought to wear a Heidi Duty nose before you can partake of the Lord's Supper. And they're adamant about it. You will do as I think or not. How many of you have ever heard of the Rastafarians? There's a gentleman, it's often known as Jamaican Christianity. There was a gentleman, and I'm assuming that he's a gentleman, named Rastafari. And he came up with this concept, and for us, I think he wrote a book about it, that Jesus was African-American. He was black, which is, I mean, didn't be any, I don't think color matters one way or another. But then his second provision was that partaking of the Lord's Supper ought to be a heightened experience. And I don't know another way to say that. A heightened experience. So their religious book advocates an artificial substance to increase the experience, I guess you'd say. It authorizes, in fact, commands the use of marijuana before you partake of the Lord's Supper so that you will have a heightened experience. You feel it more, I guess. I don't know. I've never tried that. And I know that from our viewpoint, that's a silly example. But sometimes we bind things on others that we can't really prove from the New Testament. Where does that come from? It comes from our own estimable wisdom, or that's probably the wrong word to use.
Traditions,
etc.
Two songs and a prayer.
Yeah, exactly. We've done this for 100 years, even though the Bible doesn't mention anything about it. And we, if you remember, I have to go back and find the correct passage. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for exactly that, did he not? Over the years, they had taken the law of Moses and what it said and added to it their rabbis and scribes, and then they began to condemn people with that being law, their traditions. And we have to be hesitant, not wise in our own estimation, not to do exactly the same thing. Now, does that preclude us from in the areas of necessary inference? Are we free to have our own thoughts? What does Philippians 2:12 say? Paul told the Philippians to work out your... Some translations say, work out your own salvation. Some don't have that word own in. With fear and trembling. Fear and trembling of what? Of doing what God said. And it's like we've said before, and I know Travis has said it. I can stand up here and tell you that the Bible says that the moon is green. If you believe it, whose fault is it? It's yours. Because what we have the example in Acts 17, I think it gives, of the ancient Bereans. No less person, the statue of Paul, one of the greatest apostles ever, in my viewpoint. He taught the scripture to these ancient Bereans, which probably meant the Old Testament prophecies. And they did what? Oh, yeah, you're right. They didn't believe him until they went home and looked. And the Bible specifically says to see if these things were true. Now, I'm not going to go there yet. We'll wait on that particular one. We have a responsibility not to be wise in our own estimation and accept things that we think may be true, but maybe are not. We need to search the Bible. Do not be wise in your own estimation. We can't be better or think we're better or wiser than anybody else. Then we get into verses 17 through 21. These few passages, these few verses, describe one of the hallmark teachings of Christianity. We've talked about it just a little bit. Christianity is non-retaliatory. We're not talking about self-defense. We're talking about getting back at someone who has done us wrong. Now, it also includes, and I think that we will see later on, that it even means not withholding good from people because they have done evil to us. There is, in the last verse, and I'm going to go ahead and jump there because there's quite a bit in between, but just to kind of get this out of the way because it says something. In verse 20, "But if your enemy is thirsty, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head." That's a quote from 2 Kings 6:22, I think, or maybe Proverbs 25:21. What does it mean to heap burning coals on someone's head? Obviously, it's not literal. Most of the commentators agree that the original meaning of this metaphor was lost a long time ago. So I have come up with my own. You're free not to adopt it. And let me explain it this way. If Carrie does something to me that's really, really evil, I can't pay him back in kind. I can't turn around and go burn his house down or something. What I have to do is to respond to that evilness with what? It says good. Well, that begs the question, what's good? It's what he says in his book. That's how we determine what good is. And by so doing, here's my interpretation of that. We've heard the phrase burn with shame. We do something we know is wrong, and someone corrects us, and it hits us. I was so wrong, and my face turns red. I'm burning with shame. I see that at least as the possibility that if someone mistreats us with evil, and we're insistent on not getting angry, but doing good for them if we have the opportunity, might that be the desired outcome? That we want them to burn with shame because of what they did in seeing the good that we did? In hopes of what? Turning them to Christ. One of the things that I think sometimes we forget, literally, everything that we find in this book is aimed at what? Bringing people to Christ for the purposes of salvation of their souls. That's why we do what we do. And that's what he's talking about right here. But anyway, verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." Ooh. That could be a little bit of a contradictory thing there. And we'll get into a little bit of that more in chapter 13. That's right.
But I was thinking of that verse in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. At the end of it says, "Against such there is no law." If you practice faith, love, joy, peace, all those, there's no law against those. So I'm thinking that's what this means. You respect, what people respect those things.
Right. That's correct. When we get into chapter 13, we'll see that we are to be subject to civil governments. That's one of the very first principles. And Paul's not the only one to talk about that. Peter talked about it a little bit as well. But then Peter qualified his. In Acts 5:29, I think it is, where Peter was being commanded not to teach Christ, what did he say? Should I obey man or God? His point was, whenever what man considers right is opposed to what God considers right, we as Christians have an obligation to do what God said. Now, my viewpoint of this right here, do what is right in the sight of all men, those things that are generally acceptable to all men, including us. Is it honorable in the sight of all men to obey the laws of the civil government as long as they don't contradict what God said? Yeah. Is it honorable in the sight of all men to be honest in our language? I mean, if I tell DG I want to do something, I strive to do it. Is that, you think, honorable in the sight of... I don't know about that one. But isn't that the honorable thing to do? There are things that are general across humanity, particularly in particular cultures like ours, that people... Is it right in sight of all men that we go vote in our political system? Well, yeah. There are things that are generally acceptable to everyone that we need to be careful that we do. Is it right to pay our debts? Of course, the Bible talks about that one, which we'll get into in chapter 13. But we need to be well thought of outside generally, but part of that responsibility is to be seen as being knowledgeable of and abiding by God's word as well. That can change in some societies. But we need to be concerned with how people see us as well. Anybody want to object to that statement? Well, they need to see us as being right, as the Bible teaches us, as well as those things that are honorable among men. And I assure you that not all men think that some of the things that are practiced in our country today are honorable. But be that as it may, that's for another discussion. And we could, what everybody considers to be good, it's still going to leave a lot of room for interpretation, I'm afraid. Because there are things that are coming to the forefront in our country today that some call good that are simply not according to God's word. And we have to be knowledgeable enough to understand the difference. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. That's what we've already talked about, because vengeance belongs to God. God is the one who will punish in the end. And I know that that puts off in the future what we would like to see right now. Somebody wrongs us, we want to see them put in their place right now. We can't succumb to that. God is the one who will take that revenge.
Back up to
18. Okay. Oh, yes. I skipped that one, didn't I?
I just want to make sure I missed
it. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. What does peace mean? Okay. Strife. Well. In my opinion, it simply means that when there is contention, that we have a responsibility not to let it escalate into strife, verbal contention, physical contention, that we simply say what we believe, and if we have to, turn and walk away. That we're not to be led to open conflict with anybody, whether it be physical or even spiritual.
In fact, it says as far as possible.
That's right. It's not always possible, particularly when we have to look at someone, for example, and just say that the Apostle Paul, in more than one instance, declares homosexuality immoral. And we believe what God said, you're free to believe what you choose. Now, some people are going to get mad and scream and yell at you. Turn around and walk away. You've told them what you believe the Bible to teach. So it literally means constraint. Is what it means. And sometimes constraint is perhaps not possible verbally. But anyway, I'm assuming that was the second bell. Was it? No, that was the first. Okay. Then let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 in this idea of getting along with all men. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus sets in place, as far as I'm concerned, the rule for all dealings with all people. To start with about, it's a famous passage, but some concentrate on certain verses and some others. Beginning with verse 38, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go in two. Give him. This is where we kind of sometimes fall short of reading the entire passage. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and I'm hurrying because I'm trying to get to a point. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, I'm not going to read verse 48 just in for a second. I've heard it said that Christians don't have a need to fear God. That's totally false. I can name you probably 10 passages that say we ought to. There is a place, however, where we can arrive. John 4:18, I think it says, perfect love casts out fear. What is perfect love? If you go on to read John 5:3, it's keeping God's commands. Verse 48 of the passage we just read in Matthew 5 says, if you can show love to your enemy, that person who hates you, what have you done? You become perfect. The perfect application of God's love. Doing good to someone who has absolutely evil thoughts about you. That, in my mind, is no mistake that those two passages tie together. When we've reached the point that we can apply perfect love, even to those who hate us, then we have reached that plateau of being able to live by God's word. Thank you. I promise you, we're done with Romans 12. Now, we'll get into chapter 13, which is likely to cause some dissension.